Can we turn together to Job chapter 22? Job chapter 22 for our Bible reading. And we will read the final part of the chapter beginning at verse 21. Book of Job and the chapter. And reading from verse number 21. Let us hear the word of God. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defence, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses to our soul. Please take your Bibles, and we will open them at this chapter from which I read, Job 22, and we're focusing tonight on the first verse that I read, verse number 21. And so with the word of God there before us, we will bow together in prayer and let us seek the Lord's face once again. There's always that awareness of the need of the power of the Spirit, the help of God, and I urge you to pray that the Lord will grant such tonight. Let's all pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we come into thy presence once more in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before thee at this point, at this very moment of the preaching of the word of God, as we meet around the book and we consider the verse and the message that thou hast given for this time, for this meeting. And we pray, O Lord, that even this night there will be those who, as we have been singing, will come home, will be brought home to Jesus Christ to rest in him. We thank thee that there is one who is the home of the soul, the one in whom there's a resting place, a refuge and a shelter. And Lord, we rejoice that there's cleansing through his blood. There is acceptance with God. There is peace with God. O gracious Father, move in power, we pray, and visit us here this very night, and abide with us now, settle us before thee, give help by the Spirit, cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing, and draw alongside and give power to this preacher, and give grace to the hearer, for we ask it all in Christ's name, and for his sake, and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. So let us read this verse once more, Job 22 and the verse number 21, where it says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Surprisingly, these words were spoken concerning Job, being addressed to him by one of his three erstwhile friends, life as the Temanite. I say surprisingly, these words were spoken of Job because if any man in that day knew God, enjoyed peace with God, and was the recipient of great good from God, it was Job. The earlier narrative of this book of Job confirms this point beyond all doubt, beyond all mistake. But as anyone can see in this verse, Eliphaz is actually charging Job with the very opposite. His assessment Therefore, being entirely mistaken, and consequently entirely wrong, all three of Job's friends, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, were guilty of the same mistaken assessment of the suffering man of God, the suffering patriarch. When they arrived in the scene after Job's calamities had befallen him and they saw his distress, they concluded that his deep distresses and his times of trouble were because of sin in his life. And on the basis of that mistaken thought or premise, it was therefore impossible for those three men to address Job otherwise than they actually did. They could not sympathize with him, and they didn't. They could not support him, and they didn't. And furthermore, they could not offer him any solution to his trials, and that as well as that is what happened as well. They could not give him any counsel, any direction that was going to bring him any solution to his situation. Rather, either directly or indirectly, they condemned Job. And therefore, they only succeeded in complicating the situation and in adding to his trials and to his distress. But when we analyze what they had to say, we discover that while it was misapplied in being addressed to Job, yet at the same time, what they said wasn't untrue. It was applicable to others, but not to Job. That's where they made the mistake. And so while it was all misapplied, they spoke truths and they spoke certain things that were applicable to many other people and to many other situations that could have been addressed. That's the only way in which we can explain or understand what these men said when they spoke to the patriarch Job. They didn't bring any falsehood. They didn't bring any error. What they said, as I have indicated, was absolutely true. But their mistake was that they applied it to Job. And that's what's in view when we come to this verse, Job 22 and the verse number 21. It contains spiritual teaching and instruction of the soundest kind. And when its teaching is addressed to and received by a person to whom it is genuinely applicable, it will prove to be of the greatest benefit to that individual, to that soul. The margin shows that these words may be read, "Acquaint now thyself with God, and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee." And when we go on from there and start to read through the succeeding verses, we find that this is the right understanding of this verse. It's essentially urging man to seek to enter into a right relationship with the Lord. For as it stands, the verse is plainly teaching that sinful man's relationship with the Lord is not right at all. And when it was, or since it was misapplied to Job, and we understand that point, yet its teaching needs to be heeded by every unconverted soul in the house of God this evening. What you need to do, therefore, is acquaint yourself with God, be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. It's worthy of notice that the teaching of this verse is very, very personal. It's underlined by the two pronouns, thyself and then thee. They are singular in nature, and therefore the teaching here is personal and it's individual, and that means that every individual under the sound of this text is urged by the Spirit of God, taking these words, to seek a true relationship with God. It's to be sought at once, because it says, does it not? Acquaint now thyself with God. The Lord is showing you tonight that this is to be sought at once. We're not to waste any time. You're not to delay in this matter. You're to seek the Lord at wants to enter into a right standing with God, into a right relationship with God, and ensure that all is well with your soul. That's how we're going to use the text tonight. Because as I say, while it was misapplied to Job, because he was acquainted with God, and he had peace with God, and God had been good to Job, even though now he's being tried. While that is true, and it was misapplied to Job on this occasion, yet, my friend, it is something to say to you. There are people in this gathering tonight who don't know God, who aren't acquainted with Him. There are people in this gathering tonight who don't have peace with God. There are folk here in this very meeting house who do not know anything of the good, the blessing, the well-being that will come from God to those who do know Him and who seek Him. And so what I want to do tonight is look with you at three features of a right relationship with God that every unsaved person should pursue and seek to have. And may you do that tonight. A right relationship with God. That's what the verse is talking about. And I want to use it in that way and apply it to your heart as the Lord gives help. And so first of all, there is acquaintance with God. It does say, doesn't it? Acquaint now thyself with God. Again, I remind you of the fact that the margin puts it that way. Acquaint now thyself with God. Now that expression, acquaint thyself, comes from a word that means to dwell. It signifies associating with a person, and it actually has the idea within it of dwelling in the same tent or in the same house. So there is an acquaintance with that person, that other person. You're dwelling together, you're in the same surroundings, you're in the same abode, and you know the person, and you're acquainted with the person. That's the idea in this word. It was used on many, many occasions of people, obviously, who have become acquainted, maybe have now become husbands and wives, and they are dwelling together, and they know each other. That's the sense of it. Coming to know a person. My friend, that's what you need. You do not know God. The Bible makes it very clear that that's what eternal life is. John 17, verse 3, a very important verse. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And there the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that the very foundation of obtaining and possessing eternal life is to know God. Now, beware of this matter, that there's much soul-destroying error on the matter of knowing God all around us. There's much soul-destroying error. You must not rest on your mere notions about God or your false concepts about God. False concepts and human notions fill the religious world. And people talk about God and speak of knowing God and having a relationship with God. And when you start to think about what they're saying, they don't know God at all. I don't say that with any arrogance whatsoever. I say it in the light of this book. Because the only way to know God, so as to be acquainted with Him and to be saved by Him and to be right with Him, is to bring yourself to the Bible. There's the starting point. And thank God the Lord has revealed Himself in His own precious Word. I've often told you that the Bible is what may rightly be called a special revelation. A special revelation. And we need a special revelation. Because we can't come to know God otherwise. We will never come to know God by looking at creation. Not that there's anything wrong with creation. There's something wrong with us. Our eyes have been put out by our sin. We are blind and we are darkened, and we cannot see the glory of God in creation, and we cannot find God in creation, because in creation there is no redemptive message. There's nothing there about redemption, because whenever God made all things, there was no sin and there was no need for redemption. And so if we're going to come to know God, it can only be through redemption, and redemption is revealed in this special form that we find written down in God's book. And so it's in the Word of God that we find God revealed to us. And may I put it to you this way, in the Scriptures, we find certain absolutes about God that need to be understood in order to acquaint yourself with Him. Certain absolutes about God are revealed in this book. When I use the word absolutes, I'm simply saying that there are truths about God that are only true of Him. You don't find them in any other being or person, but they are found in God. How do we analyze them? I only can take a few and set them before you as I talk about acquaintance with God and coming to know God. And what are some of these absolutes? Well, He is the God of absolute power. That's how He's revealed in this book. The God of absolute power. And that's seen in a variety of ways, and I, again, only can mention a few. What about His power in creation? And you have to do with creation because you are a creature of God. And you live in His creation. And so what does the Bible teach us about God's power in relation to creation? Well, it's all summed up in Psalm 33 verse 9, which is a statement of the most tremendous wonder. And we analyze it and think about it. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God simply spoke. And where there was nothing, everything came into being. That's how it all began. That's what the Bible shows us. That's a demonstration of God's absolute power. He spake, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Do you understand that does impinge on you? Because when you were conceived in your mother's womb, it was God who gave the life. God who directed the conception of your life in your mother's womb. And so you have to do with this Creator. And then what about providence? In Hebrews 1 verse 3, Paul speaks of God and he says this, upholding all things by the word of His power. Upholding all things by the word of His power. In Job 26 verse 7, we have that wonderful statement about the earth. And to me it's one of the most thrilling statements in all of the Bible. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. I remember seeing, when I was a student, and we met for classes up at the Martyrs Memorial, and in the office in those days, it's not there anymore, that particular office, but in the office in those days, there was a picture, photograph of the world, taken from space. And actually, when men went into space, the American astronauts, it was one of them who took this beautiful picture of the Earth, suspended in space. And written across the top were these words, He hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's a marvelous thought. He upholds all things. How does He do it? Does He get help? Does He need support? Are there props of some construction by man or some other beings, whatever? No, there's nothing. He hangs the earth upon nothing. And is it not verified in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, by him all things hang together. Now, my friend, there is the God of absolute power. It's only a glimpse of him, I know, in creation and in providence, but in the light of his absolute power, you would do well to tremble. You would do well to tremble. I was thinking of those words in Isaiah 40, which I want to show you or read to you at this moment. Isaiah 40 and the verse number 15, and there we have this, another tremendous statement, and it says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Isaiah 40 and verse 15, and then verse 22, it says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He hangs the earth upon nothing. And that's why I say you do well to tremble, because God is telling you in verses like these, all these verses, and here in Isaiah chapter 40, he's telling you how insignificant man actually is. It tells us here that the nations are like a drop of a bucket. A drop of a bucket? There's a little phrase that we use all the time, don't we? A drop of a bucket. Here's where it came from, out of the Bible. But what's the drop of a bucket? Well, you get a bucket of water and you empty it out and you hold it up. And there's one more wee drop. And it clings to the lip of the bucket and then it falls. And all the nations in combination, that's all they are before the God of absolute power. The one who sits on the circle of the earth. And then the grass, the inhabitants, all the inhabitants of this world. And tonight we've reached the point in our world where the population has exceeded 7 billion souls. That's an awful lot of people. And the Bible tells us here, they're just grasshoppers in the sight of God. And the reason why I say you should tremble before this God of absolute power is because your breath is in his hand. And furthermore, is because he has determined your days and numbered them, and you will never go past that appointed allotment of days, even by 1 second. You need to tremble because your bounds are set by God, and any moment your soul can be launched into God's eternity. This is what you need to know about God. To be acquainted with him, we must understand and we must accept that he is the God of absolute power, and in his mighty hands I am found. And remember how Paul says in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God of absolute power. And sinner, one day you will fall into his hands. One day you will have to reckon with him. One day you will have to meet him in the person of Jesus Christ on the great white throne when the judgment is set and the nations are gathered. The world's entire population from it began. It's astounding. We can't comprehend it. Our little finite minds are so finite, so weak, so frail, we can't even begin to understand the concept of all men standing at the great white throne. What it all means, no one really fully knows, but it will happen. And you will be there, and you'll be before this God of absolute power. He's also the God of absolute purity. That takes us another little step here. Absolute purity. That truth fills all scripture. God's holiness is glorious. God's holiness is unparalleled. Hannah said in her prayer, there's none holy as the Lord. And God's holiness above all is a personal holiness. He says again and again in His own word, I, the Lord your God, am holy. Personal holiness. You should fear to sin against such a God. Because when you sin against Him, you sin against His holiness. When you break His law, as you do as a sinner, because sin is the transgression of the law, you are actually hitting out at God's holiness. Because God has said, out of His holiness, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. And we take the Ten Commandments, where the law is summarized. And against the law, we all sin. But when we sin, we are smiting out at the holiness of God. Because in that law, His holiness is reflected. His holiness is revealed and manifested to our minds and to our hearts. And He's the God, therefore, of absolute purity. He is the God who's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look on sin. When I looked at this again, that verse from Habakkuk, I began to understand afresh, and it impacted my soul greatly. Here's the reason why God the Father turned away from God the Son at the cross. If you wish to see the holiness of God, the absolute purity of God in its fullness, you go to Calvary. And you listen to Jesus Christ as He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's not that Jesus Christ didn't know. He asked the question that you and I might begin to understand why He had been forsaken. And the reason is, when God the Father looked on God the Son, He saw the sins of a person like you. He saw it in all its horrid glare. And on Jesus Christ, every sin of every kind was laid. It should horrify us. I remember, and again I go back to my student days, Dr. Kearns tell us about a man whom some of you probably have heard of in your reading, Praying Hyde of India, mighty man of God, had a mighty ministry in prayer. And one day, Hyde got off his knees, and he said to his companions in the place of prayer, you know, he said, my Savior became a dog. What did he mean? The Bible tells us that the sodomite is a dog. That's the language God uses just to show the awful nature of that sin. And Praying Hyde saw this. My Savior became a dog. What an awful, awful weight of sin was laid on Jesus Christ. Drunkenness, adultery, fornication, blaspheming, cursing, lying, stealing, on and on we may go, including sodomy, bestiality, every wickedness practiced by men. All laid on Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the God of absolute purity. And sinner, see your own filthiness in the light of absolute purity. And hear the words of John in the Revelation as he says in chapter 21, 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Do you understand that, sinner? The God of absolute purity does not permit to go through into glory anything that defiles. How challenging that is, and how destructive that is to the popular notion of our day that, well, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you're going up there, and then you're looking down, and you're, it's all a, oh dear me, a load of absolute rubbish. It's blasphemy against God. Whoremongers and adulterers and perverts and drug addicts, and they're all now up there looking down. My dear friend, that is blasphemy against God. Oh yes, if they've repented and been washed in Jesus' blood, they'll be there. But not in their unregenerate, impenitent state. No way will they be there, because the God of absolute purity has closed heaven against them. And so you search your heart tonight, and you may not be the sinners that I have mentioned, or be guilty of the sins I've mentioned, but you are a sinner. And it matters not what the sin is, or how men may try to analyze it and say it's not so bad, or whatever. Sin is sin. And our catechism says every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Every sin does. So my friend, acquaint yourself with him. He's the God of absolute power. He's the God of absolute purity. But may I say this, he's the God of absolute pity. How else can a sinner acquaint himself or herself with this God of absolute power and purity, unless this is also true, and thank God it is true. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And so in the heart of God there is pity. And thank God there's absolute pity for sinners. Absolute in the sense that it is freely and graciously and fully bestowed upon men. He has pity upon men. He is the God of mercy and the God of grace. And he takes the vilest offender who truly believes, and in that moment that person is washed and cleansed and made a child of God. And it is demonstrated again at the cross. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Pity. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus Christ is sent by the Father as the means of reconciling men to himself, and thereby he manifests his pity and his love and his desire to save men from their sins. And Paul takes it up at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, and he talks about God being in the world through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And then verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And so we go to Calvary again, and we see this time the absolute pity of God, because he has such pity upon men. He takes their sins and he places them in Christ, and he takes the sufferings that those sinners deserve, eternal in nature, and he places those sufferings on his Son, and the Son endures the full extent of divine wrath. And he drinks damnation dry. And he takes the cup and he puts it to his lips. And in all of that, we have the fulfillment of Paul's words in Romans 8. God spared not his son. There's the pity of God. The absolute pity of God shown, revealed. He didn't spare Christ. The sufferings of our Savior, delivered up to the agonies of the cross. Not only, not merely, even may I say, his physical sufferings, great though they were. We mustn't bring it and confine it to that, because other men were crucified. Other men were beaten. Other men had their hands and their feet pierced. That's not where the sufferings of the Lord really lie. As the Puritan said, the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. That's where he suffered. That's where wrath descended over the pure mind of Christ into the depths of his holy being. And the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And there he suffered. That's the absolute pity of God. Sinner, does it not mean anything to you? Does it not impact you tonight? Can you take sin and trifle with it? Can you live carelessly as you're doing? Can you go on in that dangerous manner day after day, year after year even, living without God, living under the stroke of wrath about to fall on your soul? How can you live that way when you deal with the God of absolute power and purity and pity to wrestle against the God of absolute power as madness, and to sin against the God of absolute purity is the height of iniquity? But to go on heedless when there's the God of absolute pity inviting you to come to his Son and showing you there's no other way and making this all clear to you is spiritual suicide. Acquaint thyself with him. Acquaintance with God. Acceptance with God is the next thing. Quickly, be at peace. And actually, in view in those words, there's another dark consequence of man's sin brought before us, his separation from God. Acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. The point is, friend, you are not at peace with God. The Word of God represents the sinner as being the enemy of God. In Colossians 1 and verse 21, it says there that toward God sinners are alienated and they are enemies in their minds by wicked works. Your wicked works, your wicked works. They show that you're at enmity with God. Your refusal to submit to his law, it shows you're an enemy of God. You're not at peace with God. You're an alien from him. You're an act of rebellion against him. You're a hater of God. I make it absolutely clear. You are a hater of God. That's the nature of man. Deliberately and willfully, you've gone astray. And you prove it to yourself by your unwillingness either to obey God's law or God's gospel. In your heart, there is rebellion, there's defiance, there is hatred for God. You don't have peace with God. And furthermore, and my friend, own up to this. The state of your mind is far from peace. You've no peace in your heart. There's agitation. There's alarm, there's trembling. You feel within yourself that you are alienated from God. And as Isaiah puts it, the wicked are like the troubled sea, it cannot rest, whose waters stir up or cast up mire and dirt. And one of the awful effects of man's estrangement with God, the fact he's not at peace with God, is this. He views God as his enemy. He views God as his enemy. He trembles when he thinks of God's law. He fears God's judgments. He's alarmed when he thinks of hell. His bosom is a stranger to peace. Have you any of these thoughts or feelings or emotions? Then you are not at peace with God. Because the person who knows God and is at peace with God has a heart in which there is now a peace. That peace, of course, comes about through Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He has made peace for men through the blood of the cross, Paul tells us. Verse after verse tells you, sinner, your only hope of being at peace with God is through the Christ of Calvary and through the cross work that he has wrought out. And if you embrace Jesus Christ, then peace will be experienced in your soul. Listen to it. Acquaint thyself with him and be at peace. You're disturbed, you're anxious. Be honest with yourself. You can't go to bed tonight or any other night and put your head on the pillow and say, matters not what comes, I've got peace with God, because you don't have peace with God. You lie down, whatever feeling it may be, maybe carelessness, maybe utter contempt or whatever, but there's no peace. Very often there are fears, aren't there? Away back, away there in the silence of your own room, maybe your wife's lying beside you or your husband, whatever it may be, or maybe you're a young person in a home and your parents are in the next room and they're there and they're peacefully going to sleep and you're lying there in your bed and you're not at peace. You're agitated, you're alarmed, you're fearful. Why? Because there's no peace toward the God of heaven in your soul and you're not reconciled to him. You've never come to Christ. That's the reason why. The Lord is showing you in our text this evening that you must take this step that we've been outlining, setting before you. There is therefore not only acquaintance with God, but there is acceptance by God. It says so clearly, acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. And then there is assurance from God. In the final statement of this verse, it says, thereby good shall come unto thee. Thereby good shall come unto thee. That is simply saying that when the gospel is obeyed, when Christ is embraced, when you come to know God through Christ and have peace with God in your soul, then blessing comes flooding into the heart, into the life. That's what the good is. God's goodness to man in the sense of pardon. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Cleansing from the past. All the defilement, all the corruption, all the guilt, it's all washed away. That's good, isn't it? I mean, you go on and on talking about matters that the Lord gives, the indwelling spirit, eternal life. It's all part of the good that you will then experience. But so long as you don't know God, so long as you have no peace with God, you deprive your soul of all the good and all the blessing and all the benefit found in Jesus Christ and found in him alone. And therefore, sinner, do not hesitate any longer. Do not wait any longer, but come to Jesus Christ tonight. Come at this very moment as you sit in this gathering. It would do you well to bow your head and cry to God, Lord, save my soul. Do that now, friend. Lift up your cry to heaven. Surrender Acquaint now thyself with God, be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Will you come tonight? Will you obey what this verse is showing you? Well, yes, it was misapplied in Job's case. He did know God. He had peace. He enjoyed God's blessing, even though he's now been tried so severely. But it's not misapplied to you. It stands on the page of Scripture as a salutary call from God to your heart, to your soul, to begin to realize and see and understand your need of the Savior, your need of the Redeemer. And therefore, friend, come to the one who will bring you to God to be acquainted with Him, to know Him, who will grant you the peace that He has bought through His blood, who will bestow on you all the good that sinners need as the Holy Spirit applies it all to the heart, to the life. And so come to Christ. Come at once. Come now. Let's bow in prayer. As we come to the end of this time around God's Word, let's just remain in quietness and in stillness for a moment or two ere the meeting ends and you are dismissed. And I will be here. I am your servant for the Lord's sake. I will be delighted to speak with you privately when the meeting is over and after the time around the table and help you out of the Scriptures or even go to your home. Just tell me at the door you'd like to talk with me and we can arrange how to meet, when to meet. But above all, meet with God. Seek Him. You need to be saved. You're lost. You need Christ. And there are sinners here tonight. God sees you and God knows you. And it's time for you to act. It's time for you to come to the Savior. And may you come tonight. Do not leave here without indicating to me, or be one of the elders, that you want to talk, you need help. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word, that He will bear it home, and He'll bring it savingly to the soul, and He will bring sinners to that blessed acquaintance with the God of absolute power and purity but pity. To enjoy peace, to have the assurance that all is well and the Lord will do them good. O Lord, work to this end. Snatch them in your pity from sin, from death, from eternal ruin. And work on when the human voice falls silent. Have thy way, we pray. Bless those who stay to remember the Lord and meet with us in that season. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.